Taking your Bibles once again this evening, may I please invite your attention to Acts chapter 5, verse 11 to 16. Tonight's lesson is entitled, Can Something Good Come Out of Something Bad? Can something good come out of something bad? About an hour or so ago, the Illinois Senate chamber voted 59-0 to impeach their former governor. The same Senate body voted 59-0 to ensure that their ex-governor can no longer hold public office in that state. That same state, like many other states, is suffering a financial crisis. And while the legislator had to take time and haggle over whether or not their governor was guilty of certain crimes or certain offenses, like supposedly selling a Senate seat to the highest bidder, that particular body has been unable to render any kind of legislation on the behalf of the voters to help them in their crisis. And as I watched all the senators, some 35 of them, get up, each had 5 minutes to say their say, all of them acknowledged that for the state of Illinois, it was a bad day. But there were a few that got up and said that it was a good day. It was a good day in the sense that now that they removed the governor, now that they removed that blotch on the state, they can roll up their sleeves. And maybe for the first time, the elective officials will realize that the citizens put them there not to live off the fat of the land by milking off the taxpayers' money and spending it any way they want to. Now, Democrats and Republicans, if they have any independence, can now come together in both sides of that legislative body and roll up their sleeves and get to work and do something good. So though it's a bad day for the former governor of Illinois, it might be a good day for the citizens of that state. So it is possible that something good can actually come out of something bad. In John chapter 1, verses 45 to 46, upon Philip finding Nathanael and informing him that he had found the one spoken of by Moses in the law and spoken of in the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, Nathanael chimes back, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" To which Philip answered, "Come and see. Come and see." Well, look at Acts chapter 5 and notice verses 11 to 16. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. What things? God just got done killing a husband and a wife right in church. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst not, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Well, beloved, as I just commented earlier, in John chapter 1, verses 45 to 46, Philip finds Nathanael. And Philip tells Nathanael, I think we have found the Messiah. And when Nathanael finds out that the Messiah came out of Nazareth, Nathanael chimes back, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" To which Philip said, "Come and see." We're in Acts chapter 5. Well, following the death of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, we may also ask, can there any good thing come out of this drastic and most public demonstration of the wrath of God against sin? Do you think anything good followed in the wake of this couple dropping dead right in church? Well, my response is this tonight. Come and see. All that I ask is for your undivided attention. And I would like to challenge you with the context that was just read. That believe it or not, there were at least five things. Five good things that followed in the wake of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Are you ready? The first one, look at verse 11 of Acts chapter 5. First thing. The first thing that we see tonight, the first immediate reaction upon the remaining membership of this Jerusalem church was a great God-inspired, sin-restraining fear of God Almighty fell upon the entire congregation. And great fear came upon all the church. And then notice something else. And upon as many as heard these things. I call that a good thing. In the wake of Ananias and Sapphira being removed from the scene by God Almighty, everybody in the congregation stopped and had a moment of reflection about their relationship with God. One of the greatest lacking ingredient in many churches today and in our culture today is that men no longer fear God. And the reason why men do not fear God is because man has lowered God to an image compatible with himself. We have taken the Almighty and we have lowered him to someone just about equal or on par with ourselves. I've heard people, well, my God would not do that. I hear people even today at work, if that was my God, my God would not be going around doing the things that you say that's contained in that Bible, Bob, not my God. And today, my dear friends, in many churches, and those who claim to be Christians, there's no fear of God. There's no fear and no respect of parents when it comes to the home. In many homes, there's nothing but just simple anarchy. In our public school system, there's no fear and there's no respect for the principal, vice principal, and the teachers and the counselors. Kids just blow you off. There's no fear, there's no respect, even in common society. Everybody goes around thinking that they're a gangbanger. Everyone thinks that they are above the law. Well, when God took Ananias and Sapphira and removed them from the scene, your Bible, not my Bible, but your Bible says, great fear came upon all the church. This was a striking impact, and this public demonstration of God's disgust left a residual mark upon the membership of this church. You know to what degree? As far as the rest of the book of Acts, this sin was never repeated again in the Jerusalem congregation. This particular sin was never repeated ever again in this congregation. And God never had to move in such a public demonstration of his disgust with the sins of another couple to this degree. Furthermore, based on verse 11, look at the last half of verse 11. Not only fear came in the church, but everybody who was outside the church, the unbelievers, the religious establishment, and the other Jews who didn't believe the claims of Christ at this time, upon them as well, when they heard these things, there was a fear that was generated even in the hearts of those who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and let alone had any respect for this infant church that was in Jerusalem. This past week I heard on the radio that when the news media asks opinions from different people in society, if they ask a very challenging question from somebody who is a professor, and this professor just pontificates with his own opinion, that everybody kind of locks in on that professor's pontificating or upon his explanation. If you find some leading scientist, and this scientist makes a decree, or he tells you about the world, or whatever question you pose to him or her, everybody just listens to everything that flows out of his or her mouth. But if you ask a preacher for their opinion, the world just simply turns inside and says, well, you really don't have to pay too much mind to that person. You don't have to pay too much mind to the Bible. You don't have to pay too much attention to the church. You don't have to pay too much attention to those who go around carrying a Bible and saying, smile, Jesus loves you. What about our first parents? Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Prior to their sin, there was open fellowship between them and God. God would commune with them, and they would commune with him. And as soon as Adam ate of the fruit, something on the inside changes immediately. And when the Lord God comes walking in the cool of the garden, and they heard the voice of the Lord, Adam and Eve did not run out to have fellowship with their heavenly Creator. When they heard the voice of God, they ran away, they hid, and they sewed fig leaves together and just covered the bare essentials of their nakedness. Sin had now entered the world. And when sin enters, guilt comes in. And when guilt comes in, guilt generates fear and dread. My dear friends, we live in a society today where sin is no longer viewed as sin. But according to the Bible, sin is like an acid. You know what acid does? It slowly eats away. And it slowly erases away what it was placed on. Sin is likened to gangrene. In the Civil War, more soldiers died of gangrene poisoning than they did by an actual bullet. What does gangrene do? Slowly eats away the flesh. And the only remedy to cure gangrene is you gotta cut above where the gangrene is found, in order to save the limb and to save the body. Sin is like a spreading cancer cell. It just takes one cell to go crazy, and cancer can spread and can take a healthy body and put that body in the grave in months. And sin is likened to an infectious disease. All you got to do is cough and sneeze. Someone who has the flu, they cough and sneeze, and then you come down with the flu. Then you cough and sneeze, and then somebody else picks it up. What about Lot's wife? God sends two angels down to Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot and his family from the soon destruction of God. Was not the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah a public demonstration of God's disgust? And the angels told Lot and his family, do not look back. When the hellfire and the brimstone flies, don't look back. Go forward and head for the hills. Mrs. Lot, for whatever reason, turns. And she was immediately turned to a pillar of salt. Unless you chuckle and giggle tonight, well, that can't happen. Jesus Christ, in one of the shortest verses of the Bible, told his audience, oh, by the way, remember Lot's wife. So if you're here tonight and you don't think she was turned to a pillar of salt, then your controversy is not with me, my friend. Your argument is with God Almighty. Jesus believed that Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt. Was that not a public demonstration of God's disgust? All she did was turn. She just turned. And she was turned to a pillar of salt. You can be certain that Mr. Lot was forever impressed by this display of God's anger and wrath upon sin and disobedience. But there's room for one more example. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Let me show you another example of the public demonstration of God's disgust. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are on their first evangelistic journey. And with that in mind, look at verses 6. And when they had gone through the island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet. Notice, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. You see the word Bar-Jesus? Whenever you see the word Bar, that in Hebrew means son of. So his name was literally son of Jesus. And bear in mind that Jesus was a very common name amongst the Jews. Okay? Jesus is Greek. Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent. So here's a Jew. He's a false prophet. He's also a sorcerer. Which was with the deputy of the country, Sir Regulus Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So here's this deputy. This is a Roman official. This is a Roman government official. And guess what, my friends? There were those going around saying that the Gospel of Acts was very false because Luke didn't get his historical data correct. Do you know what the archaeologists have dug up recently? They have dug up a rock in this area, and the name Sir Regulus Paulus has been engraved on the rock, proving that such a man did live at that location at that particular time. Isn't that amazing? It should be. Well, it shouldn't be amazing because God's word is true. Well, this particular deputy, he hears about Barnabas and Saul on his island. And so he wants to hear the gospel. And so he invites the two preachers. But look at verse 8. But Eliamus, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation. This is the same person who's called Bar-Jesus in verse 6. Withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So get the picture. They're possibly in some governmental room. There may have been other people in that room, other government officials and local people who lived in the area. The deputy calls this man in to hear the word of God. He wants to hear the gospel. Maybe there is a desire to be saved. Maybe he wants to hear things that he's hearing elsewhere occurring within the Roman world. This thing called Christianity. This individual called Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate, but supposedly rose from the dead. So he calls two preachers, and he says, I want to hear what you're going to say. And while he's preaching, the sorcerer is doing some form of mumbo-jumbo. Doesn't say. But he tries to withstand these two preachers. And look what Saul's response was in verse 9. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, Eliamus, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he, Eliamus, went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed. Why did he believe? Because he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So the question is this: can something good come out of something bad? I am quite confident that when Eliamus lost his sight, would you agree that that was a bad thing for the poor sorcerer? What if you were momentarily struck blind and then you needed someone to lead you by the hand. I'm pretty confident that that would be a real great inconvenience for you. You would consider that to be a bad thing. But what was the good thing that came out of this? A Roman official is captivated by the public demonstration of the God of Barnabas and Paul to such a point that he responds to the gospel and he believes. Maybe for some, the reasons why they never get converted is because they think that the church is going through nothing but a silly, boring little game of churchianity. And maybe there is no God. What if God was to do for us, in our own context, a little public demonstration of his disgust with our national sins? Would that grab your attention? What about the economical crisis right now? Yes, we can all point our fingers back to Wall Street, Main Street, and then the White House, and we can blame everybody under the sun. But my dear friends, God Almighty is in control of all things. Maybe God Almighty is putting his hand right in America's pocketbook right now and just putting a big hole, and everything is siphoning out of that hole. See, when everything is going fine, people don't have time for God. But isn't it amazing, when 9/11 hit and the towers came down and the Pentagon was burning and everybody was crying with a special service out in some western Pennsylvania field, churches were full, people were crying, people were praying, people were waving flags, and in 3 months after 9/11, the churches went back to mediocre. So yes, something good can come out of something bad. But the question is, will it ever have a long-lasting effect upon you and I? What if God began to do more public demonstrations of his disgust with our national sins? Would that get your attention? Or do you think we're playing right now at this moment in time? The second immediate impact is seen in verse 13. Go back to Acts 5 and verse 13. You might be a little bit surprised at how I'm going to handle verse 13. Not only did the church have fear, and not only did the local community in that city have a little fear, look what else happens in verses 13, the second response. And the rest durst not. Durst not is an old English phrase that means dare not. And the rest dare not join himself to them. But the people magnify them. You know what happened after Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead? There was a momentary drop in the membership of the Jerusalem church. They had no more people for a while joining. That's what your Bible says. I want you to look at that. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. The impact seems there was a momentary suspension to the growth of the church's membership for a season. How can this be a good thing? Well, beloved, some locals took a second hesitant consideration before they yoked themselves to this church. News could have circulated that this church and the Lord and the God of this church really means business when it comes to living out one's faith. Most churches today want to see their pews packed. True or false? Even we pray to that end, that God would give us more visitors and see our membership grow. All of us desire that. But I'm here tonight, my dear friends, to challenge your thinking. When this couple dropped dead, people stopped joining the Jerusalem church because it forced them to really consider what they were going to get themselves involved to if you did join this church. Have you ever stopped and consider something, my dear friends? We had a great so-called American evangelist named Billy Graham. And from the 50s up until just recently, this man preached in public arenas and stadiums all over the world. And at the end of all of these crusades, a stream of people came forward to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now I want to challenge your thinking. If all of those people were truly converted, and sinners now became salt and light, can you please help me in my ignorance? Can you tell me why our country and this world is morally bankrupt? If somebody can give me a good answer to that, I'll shut up. Thousands of people responding to the gospel call. Thousands came forward. Thousands raised their hands. Thousands prayed the Lord's Prayer. If all these people became believers and then they were rerouted back into solid local churches where they were fed the Scriptures and they were nurtured in the Scriptures and they became mature men and women in Christ who would not waver back and forth with every wind of doctrine, why are we killing the unborn? Why are we putting blessings upon an alternate lifestyle? Why is the American family under attack? Why do we need a constitutional amendment in the eyes of some to truly define what a family really means? If all these people genuinely got saved, why is America in such a spiritual quagmire at this moment? Why? God kills two people in the congregation and everybody in Jerusalem says, I'm not joining that church because they mean business. But in this country, churches, my dear friends, are being packed. But they're being packed because people are being entertained. People are being told how nice they are. People are being told that God is everybody's buddy. They're being told that there is no hell to shun. People are told that just simply let go and let God. No creed but Christ. We don't need the Bible. We don't need to live under puritanical dictates from some one-eyed monster who's found in the Old Testament. Therefore, there's no fear of God. Some people join churches because they're businessmen. And as soon as they join that church, they begin to flip out those business cards, and all they want to do is get more clients. They want to purchase some more insurance policies. They want to sell a few more cars. Or they may want to hook up someone to buy a home. Beloved, that's not why Jesus Christ has his church. Those are side issues. The Church of Jesus Christ is here to proclaim the gospel to lost people. And the Church of Jesus Christ is here to glorify Christ and to proclaim his truth. When God demonstrated his disgust, it caused a whole bunch of people to come to the front door of that Jerusalem church and say, I better think about this. They don't play. And the God of their Bible doesn't pussyfoot around. The third impact. Another impact was a strong, effective demonstration of the apostolic power in the multiple healings that were done. Look at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Drop down to verse 15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick in the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Here's something else that is good coming out of something bad. When this public demonstration of God was shown, not only did a fear of God come upon a church, not only did the fear of God fall upon the local inhabitants of that city, Not only did many people stop and think and reconsider, before I join this church, I better make sure I really want to be involved with these people, because they actually play for real. They take their faith for real. They take their gospel for real. They take their Bibles for real. They mean to worship. They're not there to play. Something else happens. When this public demonstration was let loose, God also brought with that same demonstration of His disgust, He also demonstrated His desire to heal. His desire to heal. It got so bad in the eyes of the religious leaders, as we shall see in the rest of this chapter, that the city begins to swell with the cripple, the blind, the dumb, the deaf, the diseased. Now picture, what would happen in this country, or in the city, excuse me, if there was nothing but an influx of sick, maimed, and crippled people? And they were just sprawled out on Wanamaker Boulevard, just waiting for Peter to walk by. The Bible says, my dear friends, that when Peter walked, his very shadow, his shadow fell on somebody out there laying on a mat or on a cot, they were instantly healed. You say, Bob, do you believe that? You bet I do. Why? It's in the Bible. Call me simple. But there it is. True Holy Ghost-inspired signs are also given to authenticate the messenger sent by God. Hold your place here and turn to Mark chapter 16. Let me show you something. Not only did God demonstrate His disgust with this open demonstration of His power, that same power now is going, it was now going to be demonstrated in a more positive vein, in the healing of a multitude of people. But why the healings at this time? Look at Mark chapter 16 and consider with me verses 14 to 20. Now watch this. And believe it or not, my friends, this portion of Mark's gospel, in every translation from 1881, has been cast in doubt. There are some Bible translations, their Bible translation ends at verse 9. No, verse 8. Don't believe me? Go to the bookstore and put me to the test. Some Bible translations will have an asterisk and will tell you that verses 9 to verses 20 was added later on by some overzealous working scribe. But watch what you find. Afterward he, Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as he sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, unto his 11, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Get this. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now get the next two verses. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, Acts chapter 1, and sat down on the right hand of God. And they, the 11, went forth, preached everywhere. Now get this. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with what? Signs following. Remember when Moses was talking to the burning bush, and the person of the burning bush told Moses to go back to Egypt and let my people go, tell Pharaoh to let my people go? And Moses is now communicating with this being, this person in the bush. And Moses says, if I go back, your people are not going to believe me. They are not going to believe that you have sent me as your ambassador, as your spokesman, as your prophet, as your mediator. You know what the person in the burning bush told Moses to do? What do you got in your hand, Moses? I got a rod. Throw it on the ground, Moses. Moses throws the rod on the ground, and the rod becomes a snake, a serpent. Then God says, pick up the serpent by its tail. Moses grabs the serpent by the tail, and the serpent becomes his rod once again. And God says to Moses, if the people don't even believe that, take your hand, put it in your bosom, now take it out. When he took it out, it was full of leprosy. And then God tells Moses, put it back in your bosom, take it back out, and it was healed. And God tells Moses, if they don't believe the first sign, nor the second sign, get some water, you pour it on the ground, and it will turn to blood. Check me out. Exodus. Moses goes to Egypt. I'm God's ambassador. God's called me to lead you into the promised land. The Jews look at each other and say, really? Prove it. Down goes the serpent. His rod becomes a serpent, picks it back up, turns back to a rod. Puts his hand in his bosom, comes out full of leprosy, puts it back in, comes out clean. Takes a little bit of the Nile River, pours it on the ground, turns to blood. The Jews say, you're it. Case closed. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be established. God gave Moses three sign gifts to perform. Who do you think the sign gifts were given in Acts chapter 5? Unbelieving Israel. These were the same people who just several months ago cried out for Jesus' blood. These were the same people who said, give us Barabbas and crucify this imposter. These were the same people. And now the early church is out there preaching. Now God unleashes a public demonstration of his disgust with the sin of this one couple who lied and who deceived and who wore a mask of hypocrisy. But the same power that was unleashed to remove two people, that same power now comes into the hands and the lives of the apostles to the point where when Peter walked, if his shadow even touched somebody, they were healed. And the local inhabitants, to include the religious leaders, who had already put their hands upon the early church and shall do so again in the remaining portion of chapter 5, are now forced to see that the same God who took life is also the same God who could give life and restore health. And when Peter and John and the other apostles preach, they were able to authenticate their authority by the performance of these signs in the eyes and the faces of unbelieving Israel. I call that good. What if you were told you had 6 months to live and King Jesus decided to move on your behalf because the church prayed and you prayed and by faith in accordance to his will, he healed you, he touched you and healed you and your cancer or your disease was removed and he gives you a new lease on life. I would call that a good thing. Being diagnosed with a terminal disease, that's bad. But something good can also come out. Something good can also come out of something bad. This couple drops dead. If it wasn't for Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead, many of these sick people would have never been healed. That's what the context dictates. Fourthly, look at verse 13. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But notice the fourth key ingredient, or the fourth good thing that came out of this. And the people magnified them. The reference to the people is to the reference to the unbelieving Jews living in Jerusalem. The pronoun them has reference to the Jerusalem church. Well, the word magnify here comes from a Greek word that denotes to enlarge, to make great. So despite many not desiring to join them, those on the outside had a very large regard and a very large respect and a very large opinion of the Jerusalem church for the moment. Now get that. These were unbelieving people who were not yet convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And when they saw this public demonstration of God's disgust on the sin of this couple, not only did the church have fear and reverence to God, the local inhabitants of Jerusalem who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they also had a cultivated fear for God. And not only was God healing people, the unbeliever was forced to magnify God's people in holding a great and wide and broad regard, respect for that little church down the street. I call that good. Because a lot of people today have no respect for the church. A lot of people have no respect for ministers. A lot of people have no respect for the Bible. A lot of people today have no respect for prayer. They think it's a bunch of mumbo jumbo, hocus pocus. And partly because the Christian community has given the adversary reason to think that way, because there are times and seasons when the professing people of God do act foolish. And so we have brought that upon ourselves. But beloved, listen to me. If there was a church who dotted every I and crossed every T perfectly, the unbelieving world would still have no regard for them because of sin. Fifthly and finally, look at verse 14. You talk about a paradox. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The fifth and final impact is seen here. The magnifying populace were brought to a saving knowledge and reception that Jesus of Nazareth was more than just a man who suffered a criminal's death at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor. Have I kind of convinced you here this evening that something good can come out of something bad? It was bad to lose that couple.
Good evening.
But they brought that upon themselves. It was bad for this couple to die. It was very bad for this couple to do what they did. They were under no requirement to sell their land. They were under no requirement to give all the proceeds to the apostles. Even Peter told them, Ananias, that land was yours, lock, stock, and barrel. And even when you sold it, the price, whatever gold or silver shekels or coins you got, that belonged to you. But when Ananias came in and gave a portion of that money, but then told Peter, this is all that we got for the sale of the land, they lied. And God removed them. That was bad. But I've given you five things from this context, five things that I could see that something good and beneficial flowed out. Listen to this one. The Philippian jailer was awakened by an earthquake and was later saved that early morning along with his household. Is not an earthquake a bad thing? An earthquake hits a local community, homes are destroyed, lives are shattered. Well, in Philippi, there were two of God's servants in chains. One was an apostle, and the other was a man named Silas, one of Paul's co-workers. They were falsely accused, placed into prison, beaten before being placed into prison, and at midnight, Paul and Silas, versus calling for a lawyer, were singing. And while they were singing, God, who owns the world, comes down with a public demonstration of his power and lordship, and he touches a fault somewhere under the city, and the town just rocks and rolls. And when the town rocked and rolled, every door in the jail popped open, but no one escaped. The Philippian jailer, seeing the cell doors open, assuming everybody was escaped, he knew he was good as dead, and the next morning grabs his trusty sword, going to do a little harry-carry to himself, and Paul says, don't, we're all here. The jailer comes in, falls on his knees, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and by the way, your household as well. Jailer gets saved, takes Paul home, washes the back of Paul and Silas, who probably he was the one that put the beat marks there, and Mrs. Philippian jailer gets saved, and all his children got saved, and Paul baptized them, and that was the beginning nucleus of the Philippian church. Can something good come out of something bad? An earthquake is bad. But it led to a man being saved and a church being established. At Paul's conversion, Paul's conversion was not a sweet sailing experience. Saul of Tarsus was going to Damascus to put more of God's people in prison. So Jesus Christ decides to pay him a close encounter of the fourth kind. Jesus opens up the windows of heaven, knocks Paul probably off of his animal, his beast of burden upon whom he rode, a blinding light seven times greater than the light of the sun, knocks this man to the ground. Saul hears the voice of Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul says, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Lord, what would you have me to do? Instant conversion right on the spot. It was a bad thing for Paul to be blind. It was a very bad thing for Paul with his pride to be knocked off of his beast of burden and thrown to the ground. But it was a good thing in the end. Are there any applications? I got three. Number one, at times God is pleased to demonstrate his awesome power just to remind us that we are not so big and mighty in and of ourselves. At times God is pleased to demonstrate his awesome power just to remind us that we are not as big and bad and in control of all of our decisions. 9/11 was a bad thing. Everyone who perished in those towers and in the Pentagon and in the plane didn't wake up that morning drinking their coffee and eating their Dunkin' Donuts saying, it's a marvelous day to die. Just can't wait to drop. It was their day to go. Can you imagine that? God had all those people rounded up in one location at one time to check out. Some people would get mad at me saying that. But too bad most preachers don't say that no more. Maybe it might stir up a little bit of fear and holy reverence. Not for me, I'm nothing, but a holy reverence for God. Maybe you're here tonight and you treat God like some little bellhop. Or maybe you don't believe there's no God at all. Maybe you believe the image you see every morning in the mirror, that's my God, and Him I will worship and serve and please. Every pleasure and every delight that I want better be made and given to me. Well, my dear friend, there are times and seasons when God does choose to demonstrate His awesome power just to remind us that we are truly nothing outside of Him. Secondly, sometimes great catastrophes may fall upon us both in the natural world and in the spiritual world. Famine, sickness, drought, floods, quakes may be sent at times just to humble us. There was a time when such calamities did fall that men did lift up their hearts and voices to God for mercy. Do you realize the year following the first Thanksgiving, the next year following, there was not enough rain that fell on those New England colonies, and the plants that were grown didn't look too hot? You know what the leader of that Puritan Plymouth colony called for? A day of fasting, and a day of humility, and a day of self-reflection. And history tells us that when your Puritan forefathers did that, God did send enough rain to spare that crop. Check your history out. That's what your forefathers did. When something goes bad today, we look to Washington for the bailout. Why not look to God? And thirdly and finally, what impacts from the recorded instances of God's demonstrating His awesome power have affected you? The way you think and the way you act. Beloved, again, I'm nothing. I want to know tonight, and I want to challenge your thinking, what do you think about God tonight? Has God done anything in your life that causes you to stand back and take a momentary reflection on His awesome power and how small and tiny you are? Or maybe you don't think that way. So then, do you think God must demonstrate His power to you in such a way? I believe God's already demonstrated His power. There's a grave in Jerusalem that has been empty for 2,000 years. And it speaks, He lives. And everyone in this room will not stand before me on Judgment Day, but everybody in this room is going to stand before God Almighty, and He will open up the books of your life, and you and I will have to give a reckoning. Is that not a cause for a little bit of sanctified respect and fear? Not for the preacher, not for the church, but for Him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come before You to acknowledge Your goodness and mercy and grace to us in Christ. And Father, we have seen tonight that it is possible that good things can even come out of the most horrible calamities. Father, I pray that all of us here tonight would be truly convinced that there is a God. And the very beating of our heart and the very life that we possess at this very moment is a gift loaned by Him to us. Father, I pray for those who are not yet saved that You would be gracious and merciful to open their eyes and open their hearts to the truth, that they may see the full sufficiency that is in Christ, that they may see the awfulness of their sinfulness as You see it, and that You would draw them to You. Thank You once again for the many answers of our prayers, those who have been sick and those who have gone through some medical trials, how You have brought us all through. Father, we thank You, and help us never to take for granted what You have given. In Christ's name, amen. Well, before we close, tonight is the church's observance of the Lord's table. We saw last time that everybody